Mark, again, great to have you with us. I'll add your screen. Mm-hmm. Again, if you remember, last time you had like 146 comments and we weren't able to see them.
We didn't see any of them, yeah.
Hopefully we'll be able to interact, but if not, it worked out anyway last time. But I'll give you the floor, Mark, and come back on Leader in Communion.
Okay. Today I'm going to talk about the gospel of whiteness. And so I've got 3 weeks, Lord willing, with y'all. And so I'm going to be picking up on this theme of really this question of what does it mean for white people to be liberated? But more than that, what does it mean for us to be liberated from whiteness, which isn't the same thing? Everyone in our society, and maybe even our world, is inflicted with the myths tied up around whiteness. And that affects everyone differently. It affects white people in a particular way. And so as a white man, I'm going to be talking about from that perspective. But this idea of whiteness, this category that I want to unpack a little bit, afflicts us all and distorts our soul. And so to me, this isn't just a political issue, it's a spiritual one. A lot of times, like especially in the United States, we separate spirit from politics all the time. And we say, well, I don't want to get political. I just want to do what Jesus asked me to do. As though somehow loving your neighbor isn't intrinsically a radical political act. And likewise, we tend to think that somehow if we go out and vote that it's not spiritual. When spirituality is just how we orient ourselves towards what is ultimate and true. And as followers of Jesus, everything we do should be spirit infused. And so this question of like, what does it mean in a society like ours, what does it mean to experience salvation or liberation, to hear the gospel? If it doesn't address the issue of whiteness, then how can it really be the gospel? So that's what I'm going to talk about. And today I'm going to mostly focus on, it's not entirely a big bummer, but it's mostly some of the negative, the challenge that we face. And then over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to unpack what liberation looks like more. I'm seeing a comment saying extreme volume difference. I'm wondering if everyone can hear me okay. I want to make sure that I'm accessible. So if not, somebody can please comment and I'll try to adjust my settings. First, I want to review because, you know, it's been a couple of months since I've been with you and I'm not going to review everything, but I gave this little stick figure chart talking about imperial religion. And I unpacked three things that basically imperial religion is really about how we are shaped by these systems of control. And so we all, at some level, experience a system of military and economic control. Okay, some of us are kind of in the center of it, so we're not crushed as much or oppressed by it. But we all know that if there's a certain point, only so far you can go in challenging the system before, like Jesus, the prophets, the apostles, you stick your neck out and you can be harmed. And so Jesus died. In a lot of ways, you could say Jesus died for challenging the imperial religion of his time. But if we lived in a world where all this sort of coercion and control were immediately obvious to everyone, we'd have revolution all the time. And so it has to be kind of hidden, especially from people like in our society, middle-class white people. We've kind of functioned as the buffer against empire. Our society needs to have a middle class in order to keep the lower classes from rising up and overthrowing the upper class. That's partly, you know, just to get all a little Marxist for a second, it's part of why we exist. There has to be enough people that are kind of comfortable with the arrangement. And you have to have enough storytelling to conceal reality. And so the second area, these systems are legitimized by powerful myths. The stories that our society tells itself, the stories, many times they're false stories. that we tell ourselves about. So one of them is we hear all the time that the United States is a democracy. Well, we're not technically a democracy. Like, we don't every time there's an election, we don't all get just to vote for whoever we want. We have the selections weeded out for us, and we can only pick between two. But we tell the story of democracy, for example, so that we feel better. It's more complicated than that. We also have stories that kind of justify, like hide poverty and wealth by telling every child they can be whatever they want. It's the myth of meritocracy that everyone kind of gets what they deserve in our society. We tell these stories, and enough of us believe them to be true. That's a powerful myth. But those myths aren't, it's not like you're a little child and your parents are indoctrinating you with stories and that's enough. We have to be inundated with symbols that reinforce these stories, okay? And I went into a lot more depth in June, and I know it's kind of heady, but just it's good to think about, okay, there's the actual physical coercion of systems, the structural realities that people who are oppressed in a particular experience the harshness of. Then there are these myths that kind of hide them and make them seem like those forms of coercion are legitimate. And then there's these symbols, these little images and glimpses. So every time you drive down the road and see the golden arches of McDonald's, it communicates a set of ideas that reinforce myths. The idea that somehow about car culture, about food, obscuring where it comes from, all these sorts of things. So it's all tied up with one another. So these symbols, I mentioned the golden arches, gas station symbol, the way the cross functions in American evangelicalism, as though Jesus isn't the victim of imperial oppression who died out of love as much as he was the necessary sacrifice to cleanse us of our sins, and that he doesn't have anything to do with politics. Like, that's a myth, a symbol that reinforces a myth. The dollar bill, In God We Trust, the American flag representing freedom, symbols. But today we're going to talk about white religion or the gospel of whiteness. So we live in our society. We saw this breaking open with George Floyd's murder, people of color have known this for a while. A lot of other people have known this for a while, but it became increasingly obvious in recent months that we are surrounded by structures of social dominance, including, and I'm going to use this term, the carceral system instead of the criminal justice system. It's the term that a lot of scholars and activists like to use, because carceral or incarcerated, this whole entire system, everything from the police to how laws are written, to how we incarcerate people, to how certain nonprofits work with the police in order to maintain presence in neighborhoods. All of that is like a system to keep people behaving a certain way, and to kind of make the school to prison pipeline, is another term you've maybe heard, kind of greased and smooth, right? So if you're a black man like George Floyd in America, you know, you got to experience a structure of social dominance. The police function as. But of course, for a long time, it's not like George Floyd was the first black man to be needlessly murdered by the police. This has been happening for hundreds of years. And most of us were generally oblivious to it, or we thought it was justifiable because deaths like George Floyd's were legitimized by powerful myths. So we have myths in society like if someone's experiencing poverty, it's their own fault, because we have the myth of meritocracy or merit. You get what you deserve and earn, or you don't get because you didn't deserve it. Things like tough on crime, that if you have criminal elements, they're the thing that's wrong. And so we need to be tough on that, to excise that from our communities, rather than having a deeper understanding that crime is a symptom of a deeper problem. Okay, so that's, how do we tell the story of that? The idea that protesters are thugs, that all the people angry on the streets are like children. You hear that every time there's protests. These are myths, these stories that we tell to make it seem all reasonable that this sort of thing happens. And of course, then this is sustained by saturation of symbols of white dominance. So the histories we learn, whose faces are on Mount Rushmore, whose statues are there, whose faces are printed on the money, what is presented as normal or good. Like, what kind of people do we see on television more often than not? These are symbolic reinforcements of what society, the powerful, want us to see as normal. Okay. So I want to tell a little bit of a grim story. And since I know some of you have been learning about anti-racism, I don't know how much of this stuff is familiar, how much of this is new, but I'm just going to go through it to lay a picture of how we got into this place. When I criticize whiteness, I get all kinds of responses, including people who are confused, like, you're a white person. Why should you critique whiteness? Are you a self-hating white? And I always respond, no, I'm a white-hating self. It's a different thing than being a self-hating white, because whiteness, I'm not intrinsically white. White is a category that I've inherited. Okay, whiteness is this idea that hasn't been with us for forever, and it comes embedded with a certain set of ideas. And so I was born into a system of whiteness that granted it to me, but my soul is not white, right? And a little story about that. So tons of history here. If anybody has any questions, I'm happy to nerd out some other time, but I want to go through like this, where, and I mentioned this in June, how Christian supremacy birthed white supremacy, and this is part of that story. In 1452, the dawn of the age of conquest, Pope Nicholas V issued Dum Diversus, which is a papal bull. That's where basically the Pope writes a letter saying, it's like an executive order, basically, for the Catholic Church, where he allowed Portugal the right of conquest. Any place you go where there are Muslims or pagans, people who are not Christian, it's totally morally okay for you to consign them to perpetual servitude. So this was the theological justification for slavery, is slavery against other Christians, enslaving Christians is frowned upon, but if they're not Christians, it's okay. So, and we can blame Catholic Church for this, but it's not like Protestants inherited this stuff too. Like, this was the precedent. Then later, 1493, which is a year after Columbus sailed the Ocean Blue in 1492, Pope Alexander VI wrote a papal bull, Inter Catera, which divided up the New World between Portugal and Spain. Okay, so this whole hemisphere, like, they didn't want to have a big battle between the two mega powers of their time, the ocean powers of Portugal and Spain. So they divided everything. On this side gets to go to Portugal, everything on that side gets to go to Spain. And so that was a pretext, and the language the Pope used at the time was, yeah, you get to do this because of like your economic interests, but it's because you get, the reason why this is good is because then you get to bring the gospel to all these people. And that's a good thing. They're going to be pressed into servitude, but it's for their own eternal benefit. So this posed a problem. So they had slavery going on, and up until a certain point, there was still this assumption. You enslave a black person from Africa, bring them over, they work your fields. What? They converted to Christianity and they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now you have to let them free. That's kind of how it would have worked. That was the assumption. And they're like, we can't, most of these slaves, and either the indigenous slaves or African descendant slaves, are like becoming Christian, and that is cutting into our profit margin. So we need to do a little shift here. And this is where Christian supremacy morphs into white supremacy. In 1667, the Virginia Assembly ruled that conversion to Christianity did not change the social condition of blacks or Native Americans. Now race was determined servitude, not religion. And so this is where, legally speaking, in this in North America, whiteness is established as a category, because you had to have the white servants who now could be just basically servants, and then you had not white slaves. Donette writes, Mark, I'd love to get these slides later, just the info, so it doesn't need to be a slide from. I'm happy to share the slides with David and he can distribute it as whoever wants it. Okay. So I'll try to remember to do that. And so then in 1680, the Virginia Assembly, and Virginia set the precedent for this, but then other states followed. Okay. 1680, the Virginia Assembly passed laws making it illegal for an enslaved person to raise a hand against their owners in self-defense. So even before then, like if you were an enslaved person and you were getting attacked by your quote unquote master, you could defend yourself. But after this point, you couldn't even defend yourself legally. So this really made you functionally property in a way that was even an intensification of the form of enslavement from before. What we call chattel slavery became very overt. And then in 1705, the assembly decided that all property owned by slaves was to be seized and sold with the profits going to the white poor. So you couldn't even own stuff because you yourself were property. And you can see this little divide and conquer tactic. We're going to take your stuff and we're going to give it to the poor white people because they're whites. They're more human than you. Now, this isn't just ancient history. This established the way people perceived reality. And if you look at American history since then, you can see a struggle between these groups of people who don't want to let go of this dominance and the people who want the people in dominance to let go. And so you always have these struggles, and you have it even now. This is what we call dog whistle politics, a way of recognizing, like, you know, these black people, they've actually already got everything they need. And so at this point, they're just complaining. But we're not going to say, oh, these black people are complaining. We're going to call protesters thugs or animals instead, right? All this way of saying, like, okay, we're not going to give up any more power to these people. There's a lot of history I could share, and it's fascinating and upsetting. But the point I want us to take away with is this, the myths that we inherited from this time have shifted and changed, but they haven't been done away with. We do not have a society free from racism. The dominant structures are in place and they've been tweaked. And obviously, people aren't enslaved the same way in our society as they were in the 1600s. But a lot of those myths linger on and are still embedded within our spirituality and our religious traditions. So this leads to what is considered white supremacist culture. Now, the first move that a lot of people learning about anti-racism discover is that it's helpful to think about racism and white supremacy as structural system realities rather than just intentions of the heart. Because, like, if I were a wizard and overnight I could take all racial prejudice out of people's hearts as they slept tonight, tomorrow we'd still wake up in a world where white supremacy exists because those structures would still exist. There'd still be weight given to certain people over others, just in terms of laws and institutions and systems. White supremacy culture then is this idea that white people and then their ideas, thoughts, beliefs, and actions of white people are superior to people of color and their ideas, thoughts, beliefs, and actions. Sharon Martinez writes, white supremacy culture is an artificial, historically constructed culture which expresses, justifies, and binds together the United States white supremacy system. It is the glue that binds together white-controlled institutions into systems and white-controlled systems into the global white supremacy system. Now, this is all very hard to unpack, but the basic idea is this. We have a system in place that privileges certain people over others. And the people who do not benefit from this, when they get upset, they get put down. They get challenged. They get slapped back in place. A couple comments. Donette writes, yes, enslavement is a fluid concept. My personal belief is that black peoples are still enslaved by systemic racism. I think that's a fair point. There's all kinds of, to me, if any time anybody doesn't have a choice, like they have to do something or they're going to be destitute, it's a type of slavery. So I think there's a lot of us experience a type of, you know, leftists will use the term wage slavery. Like if you don't show up for work, you could just die because you don't have any rights to anything. Like you have no right to have a home. You have no right for medicine. you have no rights to anything. But of course, it gets more intense and devastating from there. And so there's still structural racism against people. Like, you know, this is the documentary 13th talks about how the big loophole in the emancipation of the enslaved peoples is that you can still be a slave legally and technically if you're incarcerated, which is part of the reason why we have so many incarcerated people in this country. Gregory writes the book, The Color is Compromise, by Jim R. Tisby, is a good resource for a lot of this history and information. I haven't read that, but I'm sure it's worth checking out. The Color of Compromise, not is. Okay. So we live in a system, you know, and there's so much we could say about this, but, you know, and we hear a lot, and it gets really confusing. And right, like, if you're a your typical white person, not even just white people, like, it just generally speaking, it feels like you have to understand a lot of terms and ideas, and you have to speak and behave in a right way to not offend people. And so there's this tendency to look at all this as a set. When you start talking about white privilege, white supremacy, it's a set of vocabulary that you have to perform, a way you have to behave to not offend people. And so a lot of this gets boiled down into PC culture stuff, which is tragic because it's not about that. We're going to get into that more in a little bit. But the reason why it's important for white people to talk about this stuff and for all people to talk about this stuff isn't just so that we can behave ourselves. It's that so we can understand our society better in a way that it dehumanizes all of us, in a way that it malforms, shapes us into being the sorts of people that we probably, that are is contrary to the sort of formation that Jesus wants for us. I'll put it that way. And that white people are not the worst victims of white supremacy, but they're the first victims of white supremacy. It shapes us. So this leads to white privilege, this idea. And this is a really misused term that happens all the time. Like, people misuse it all the time. But people usually consider Webb Dubois being the founder of the term white privilege. But most people, when they use it today, are usually pointing back to Peggy McIntosh, who is an anti-racist trainer, a white woman who talked about this stuff and really made it popular, talking about like the invisible backpack. But Peggy McIntosh described the advantages of what whites and Western societies enjoy and white non-whites do not as an invisible package of unearned assets. So white privilege denotes both obvious and less obvious advantages that distinguish that white people may not recognize that they have, which distinguishes it from overt bias or prejudice. So the idea is you might have racism in your heart or not, but you still, if you're white, you have a certain set of privileges because the society, not in every way, like if you're a poor white person, not everything bends towards you, but like society is built for whiteness. So if you're white, you get to benefit. That's kind of the idea. Now, there's a problem talking this way because it makes it sound like being white is a blessing, like it's a benefit and that those benefits should be shared. Now, there's some truth to that, but there's some downsides, and that's what I really want to get into. And I want to get into it by talking about the rich young man, the rich young ruler, as an example of a passage of scripture that is pretty damning. It feels that way sometimes, and it's often misunderstood. So I want to just unpack it a little bit. I already read it. I'm going to read it again. Just then, a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. And if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony on your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had great wealth. I could spend forever in this passage, but there's just a few things I want to highlight that change the way we can understand this passage as it passes about privilege. First off, is this idea of eternal life. We have this bad habit of interpreting this as like infinite linear time that happens after you're dead. That's like what we think of as eternal life. After you're dead, you have infinite linear time with God. That's not what they meant. Like, it included some ideas with this, and it included ideas like the resurrection of the dead. But eternal life, think of it more qualitatively than quantitatively. It's the fullness and abundance of the divine life. Not when you're dead, but in the here and now, but it also extends past when you're dead. That's eternal life is all of the life. Every good thing intensified in the here and now forever. That's the eternal life. And so it's almost the same as talking about the kingdom of God, the full intense presence of God in a way that helps constitute us as the beloved community. Like, it's just God's here. You get to be with God and experience God, and it's intense, and we are transformed forever. Eternal life. So that it's important to make that tweak in your head so you don't think about, like, well, when I die, I get to have this gift package. It's like a benefit package for eternal retirement called eternal life or everlasting life. No, there's a here and now-ness and intensification. Like, I just want to keep saying it over and over again. People always just kind of get tripped over this. So this dude is not asking Jesus, like, how can I go to the happy place when he dies? It's like, how can I have the good life, the one that's promised? Okay. And so he says, okay, do the commandments. And then he lists them off, and he ends with love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting reading ancient commentaries. There's even a book called the Gospel of the Nazarene, which has this, it's an apocryphal book that has this passage in it, but then it adds to it. And almost all the early commentators and also this kind of apocryphal book point out that this is a little bit of a gotcha that God, Jesus played. He's like, he lists commandments and then he ends with, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy thinks that he's done all those things and Jesus knows better. Because what he talks about next is the ways in which he has not loved his neighbor as himself, because he hasn't redistributed his vast wealth. Okay. And we know what Jesus says. He boils down all the commandments to loving God and love your neighbor. So this is pointed. This is a heavy thing. This idea of whether or not I'm loving my neighbor is a matter for continual discernment in our lives. And this rich young man breezed past that and said, you know, I've done all that. Can you imagine, like, if someone says, hey, do you love your neighbor? Like, yeah, I've got it covered. It's really spiritually and politically arrogant to say that. And this is what this dude almost falls into a trap here. And Jesus says, well, if you want to be perfect, you know, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, this is an example of a call to repentance. And I want to slow down and talk about this too, because we think of repentance generally as I screwed up. I'm going to say I'm sorry and make things right so that the weight of my guilt is lifted from me and I'm forgiven. So we treat sin and guilt and wrongness as like you're now in column A, and then somehow through repentance, you get to go to the good column of column B, and it's very transactional. And it mistakes the idea and the nature of repentance in the Gospels, especially if you read the Gospel of Luke, where it talks about wealth and exclusion, inclusion all the time. Repentance in the biblical tradition, from the prophets to Jesus to the apostles to today, is about what you need to do to be restored to the community of faith. Repentance is, look, you've wandered away. You've got this idea or have done these things that have alienated you from God, from each other, from the land. And you need to be called back and you need to turn and return to community. But in order to do that, you have to do these things. It's about restoration to community. So when Jesus calls this rich young man to give up wealth, like in our society, we tend to think of any giving of any wealth as like a bonus act. Like, I don't have to give up wealth because it's mine. And if I give any, I get bonus points in society and in heaven. And so we look at it as a good deed. Jesus did not ask this man to do a good deed. He asked him to give up the very thing that was keeping him from participating in the beloved community. The thing that was keeping him from eternal life, from the kingdom of God, was to give something up that was causing him to be distant and cut off. And in this case, it was his wealth. And it's almost, I mean, if you're going to be consistent about reading the book of Luke and Acts, wealth always does this because, I mean, you might disagree with this, and it's a generalization, but generally speaking, the accumulation of wealth always comes at some level at the expense of some people, and it alienates. Wealth in the biblical tradition, starting with Jubilee, is meant to be shared, not out of the goodness of the heart, but because that's what wealth belongs to the community to be used to glorify God. This is why it exists, right? So let's just stop and talk about privilege there for a second. We make this assumption in our society that if I've got white privilege, it's like I was given 10 gold coins and a black person only has 3 coins. And so I need to share out of the goodness of my heart. That the only reason for white people to do anti-racist work is altruism, because we feel bad for other people. Now, some of that's good, but it's not trustworthy. Okay. One of my favorite psychologists and spiritual thinkers, Gerald May, said, people only change if they have a belief that the change will result in good things for them, for a better life, for the eternal life, the intensification of God's presence. Okay. We do anti-racism work not because of guilt, but because somehow deep down inside, we realize that, pardon the French, whiteness has fucked us up. We have been messed up by it, and we've been cut off from the everlasting life, from the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean we're going to hell when we die, but it means we're not experiencing everything God has for us. And we need to lay it aside, the privileges. Okay? This is the call to repentance. One of my teachers and friends, I think it's actually presumptuous to call her a friend, a strong acquaintance that I respect a lot, Ruby Sales. She was, if anybody's familiar with civil rights history, she was 17. She was in jail with 3 white men. One was an Episcopal priest. One was a Catholic priest. They were leaving a courthouse. A man came up who was a deputy, which is why he never went to jail. Put the gun on Ruby Sales. The priests, both priests got in the way. The Catholic priest was shot in the back. He survived. The Episcopal priest was shot and died. And so Ruby Sales, I say this because 17-year-old Ruby Sales, she didn't speak for a year. She was horribly traumatized. When she started to recover and was after college, she decided she would go to the seminary that the white Episcopal priest went to, and that's where she finished her seminary degree. And so in a way, Ruby Sales knows better than almost anyone the power of white solidarity and having white allies. And she spent her life in the struggle for civil justice, civil rights. She's an older woman now, working on this question of what does it mean for white people to be saved? And she pushes back against this idea of using the term white privilege too much because she likes talking about white malformation. She says this, we are in the midst of radical evil and spiritual malformation and social pathology that lives in the fabric of a socially constructed disease called whiteness. Whiteness is evil and distorts the human soul. We are in the grip of radical white evil, and our silence makes us co-participants. People, have you allowed yourselves to become numb? Again, I want to just reiterate this. I'm white because of the category that exists in the world that gives me things without me asking. But I'm also not white, because whiteness is a created thing. My soul is not white. I've been shaped by whiteness. In a way, you could even almost stretch to say that there's a way in which the demonic reality of whiteness has taken possession of me. Like, I don't want to overstate that. I don't really believe I'm demon possessed by whiteness, but I'm afflicted with the spiritual curse of whiteness. That isn't to say that I should hate the fact that I'm of Irish and Dutch and Scandinavian descent, and that those are cultures that I should cherish, and that there isn't good things about like listening to Simon and Garfunkel, which you could think of as white music. Like, it gets all muddy, but doesn't mean everything every white person does is evil. But to recognize that this category, this invention of whiteness, is a curse that has caused pain and oppression and even malformed my own soul is important. So this is where I want to leave us with, is some questions. And then next week, I'm going to talk about solidarity with the gospel of solidarity. And then finally, I want to talk about liberation from whiteness. And again, like, these stories that malform us, malform everyone else, but there has to be a certain numbing that happens, particularly among white people, for us to stand idly by while our Black and Latinx and Indigenous and Asian and everyone, brothers and sisters and kin in Christ, are oppressed and we don't notice. It's because we are afflicted with the curse of whiteness. So a call to repentance. One, we don't do the work of combating white supremacy simply out of a place of altruism. We do it for love, but we also do it for love for ourselves because we believe that there's something better for us too. Two, white supremacy distorts the humanity of everyone, starting with white people. Three, working out our liberation, salvation, with fear and trembling means dispossessing ourselves of things that keep us from eternal life, from the kingdom of God, from the beloved community. And this is something I'm going to talk about more next week. It isn't enough for us to change our way of thinking. We have to change the way we act. Another way of saying it is, a friend of mine, Lace Jenkins, likes to say that if you as a white person do your anti-racism work primarily and exclusively through just a bunch of reading, you'll just become a well-read racist. It has to affect the way we relate to the people around us. And in the biblical tradition, that also means how we share our material wealth. That's the challenging one. That's part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Four, we do this because we believe that Jesus's promise is better than what the American dream promises. We believe something is better. And even if, like, we want to recognize that some of the stuff that we have in our life is good, and we don't want to just be all or nothing about it. Like, maybe I've benefited from, it's hard to know, what stuff did I earn because I worked hard and it's good for me to have? What stuff do I have because it's ill-gotten through my own mistakes? What things are ill-gotten because of an inheritance that I didn't even choose? But out of love, love pulls us past that. And this is one of my favorite little prayers or little quotes from Hans Hofner, who was an Anabaptist in the 1500s. He said, when we truly realize the love of God, we will be ready to give up for love's sake, even what God has given us. This means at a certain point, you don't have to figure out what stuff of yours is good and not good. But there's a radical openness to Jubilee, to sharing all good things. In a way, I think that's why the church was instituted by Christ around a table, and so that we can become people who share all good things with one another, and that we continually look at the things that divide us and tear them down. That's what it means to hear the gospel, and that's what it means to be the church. And in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to unpack that a little bit more. With that, I'm going to turn things back over to David. I summon thee, David.
Mark, thank you. Thanks so much. Oh my goodness, that's really fantastic.